the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer. It's a very, very important topic. If you're following along in your pew Bible, we'll be in Romans chapter 8. It's on page 834 if you're using pew Bible. But basically this morning we'll be in, keep your finger there, Romans chapter 8. A number of miles in Los Angeles, in that basin, there's a river. And in that river, it's been dammed up, obviously, for the purpose of power. It houses electricity. Hundreds of thousands of volts of electricity. And if you were to go down along that area where they have that plant and get closer and closer to it, to its source, you would find these signs at different points saying high voltage, no trespassing. And at these places, there are what they call transformers. And these hundreds and thousands of volts that are available to us, to people, residents in L.A., also in our own homes, transform that power into something that's a lot easier to handle. I have an electric guitar amplifier. If I plug that into the wall, turn everything on, and all the voltage that was coming from those power sources would come through that outlet, my amplifier would be toast, my guitar would be toast, and I would be toast immediately. The transformer transforms the power to 110, I think, or 220, depending on the type of voltage you have. I'm not an electrician, so I'm not sure exactly what's going on there. But the most important aspect of the transformer is that it transforms the power to what I need. And when you put that in reference to the Holy Spirit, to God, the believer, there is a truth there that's very, very important. And that is that each person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And there is that power from God. If we were to see God, we would be toast, right? If in our flesh, surely in our sin. But the Holy Spirit comes and abides and resides within every believer so that we can have that transforming power of what we need to live and walk in Christ. It's an amazing miracle what has taken place, what Christ has done on the cross. That not only are we children of God, but that we have the life of God within us. One writer has said about a passage in Galatians with this whole phenomenon, this legal right becomes a personal delight. In other words, the legal right of a believer being justified by faith. When you come to Christ and you believe in Him, you are justified. God declares us righteous, more than just forgiven, but righteous in the sight of God. And it's God who has declared it. Christ's work on the cross has secured it, and we are declared righteous before God. That is good news indeed. It's the gospel, the very essence of the gospel. But Paul there says in Galatians chapter 4, speaking about this whole legal aspect of being justified by faith, 3 and 4, he then says that we have been given the Spirit of God, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father. So that legal right that we have before God has now for the believer become a personal delight. When we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that I want to be sure that I do not get into is a whole formulaic kind of approach to this. In other words, if we do these things and do X, Y, and Z, then everything's going to be fine and, you know, the power of the Spirit's going to be unleashed. It's something that is much more relational. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you and I that it is clearly and purely a relational situation. And the Scripture talks about it in relational terms. Let me give you a couple of verses. Keep your finger there in Romans, but just look over to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to notice a very, very important passage concerning the Holy Spirit, and it's not necessarily a passage that is usually looked at in reference to the Holy Spirit. Paul here is talking to the Galatians. There's a heretical problem that's going on there. But in this passage, he asks them some very crucial questions, and it's about the working of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life and Christ-likeness coming forth from that life. In verse 2, he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, I think all of us would answer that question very easily, and probably the Galatians would have also. Put it on a test. You see what the Galatians would say? Of course, you come to Christ by what? Faith. Faith is the answer. It's not by works. It's what God has done for us, His gracious provision given to us. Well, then notice what he says in verse 5. Notice here that the theme or the idea, the question that he's asking is not about salvation. It's actually about growing in Christ. And he says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 3 is that as God comes within you, God works in your midst, and He is working on a daily basis in all of our lives. Does He do it by a formula of obedience? If you do this, then God will do this. If you do this, then God will do this. Or does Paul say that as God shows up in our lives, it's basically on the premise of faith? The answer is faith. And yet, I don't know if you're like me, I like the 10-step approach. I want to be able to do X, Y, and Z, and then everything's going to work out right, right? Life will go along hunky-dory. Everything will be squared away. Believe me, talk to my wife. I don't like disruption. I like things to go decently and in order. Have kids, and then you're tested right along those lines. And if they live to teenage years, you'll know that that is a test. Clearly, clearly. Life does not go the way we want it to go. And you know what? Praise God. Praise God that it doesn't. Because it keeps us before Him as we respond to the Holy Spirit in this whole process. There was one writer who said that when he went to seminary, he asked a bunch of seminarians a question about this whole idea of walking with the Lord and what they felt they needed in life. And he asked a number of them over a number of years. And they said, "Well, you know, I need to read the Bible more. Some said I need to pray more. Some said I need to have more fellowship." And all of these things are true. The list went on and on and on. Not one said they needed more faith. If faith is the thing that brings the Holy Spirit, let me submit to you, brothers and sisters, we need it. We need faith desperately. And faith is a relational word. It's a word of relationship. It means that we are trusting someone to do something, that we are resting in their resources rather than our own resources. Faith is a very relational word. And so, as I look at Romans chapter 8, and we take a look at some of the things that Paul talks about in this chapter, we find that Paul speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life solely on relational aspects or in relational ways. In other words, what should we see come forth from the believer's life? And this morning, what I want to do is to get into some specifics. In other words, we would probably all say what the Holy Spirit should bring forth in the believer's life is Christ-likeness. But what does that look like? What do we really mean? And sometimes I get into this kind of idea that, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit means feeling warm and fuzzy and nice. You know, everything is comfortable, everything is okay, I'm at peace. You'll find that our first aspect of the desire of the Holy Spirit is not something that's very peaceful. Something that brings disruption. Look in verse 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. One of the desires of the Holy Spirit is for us to fight against the sinful nature. As He works in our hearts and as we are sensitive to Him, He wants to fight against the sinful nature in our lives. That is one of the hallmarks of being led by the Spirit of God and the fact that we are indeed sons of God. Not a very fun type of thing to do, because what it is it really means that the Spirit of God is showing us, revealing to us, our shortcomings, our sins, the things that we fail in. Now you might be saying, uh-oh, this is going to be a downer. Take heart, because point two is very encouraging. But unfortunately, we do have to look seriously at point one. Let's ask ourselves the question, when is the last time you and I have repented deeply over a sin or a pattern in our hearts and lives? That's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit does with the believer. The word that Paul uses here in verse 13 is a very serious word. It is putting to death the deeds of the body. It means to mortify. And the word is a strong word. It doesn't mean, listen to what one writer says. He says it is ruthless, a full-hearted resistance to sinful practice. The very word translated means to be put to death. And it is violent and total. John Stott says it means a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. When I read that, I shudder. Let me read it again. It means a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. It means to declare war on attitudes and behaviors that are wrong, to give them no quarter, take no prisoners, to pull out all stops. It means a Christian doesn't play games with sin. You don't just taper off or say, I can keep it under control. You get as far away from it as possible. You don't just avoid things you know you are sin, but things that lead to it, even things that are doubtful. This is war, putting to death. Paul is very serious about this first aspect or role of the Spirit in the believer's life. He wants to bring forth this attitude whereby we are on the front lines in battle with the sinful nature and the Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, we are moving ahead in victory, not in defeat. This is a positive call. This is something that should encourage us to say, hey, the Lord wants to partner with me as we move ahead against these things. But it must be ruthless. It must be clear. We must be serious about these issues. You know, sometimes when I talk with guys and they struggle with internet pornography, I submit to them the whole issue of what we have to do. But ultimately, this is what the bottom line answer comes down to. But Gerard, it's all around me. And then I recommend one of the hard things. Well, then, if cable is a problem, then get rid of cable. Oh, but you know, we're in the 21st century. You can't do that. Listen, maybe you can. I don't know. But I want to venture to tell you that the alcoholic who is giving up drink does not go back to the bar immediately as they're working on that sin to talk to their friends. We have to make a cut with sin. And the Holy Spirit gives us the strength, the courage, the ability to make those kinds of decisions. To not be wimpy with something that literally, Paul says, is destroying you and your spiritual life. The Holy Spirit wants us to fight against the sinful nature. And that is one of his desires and the things that he will be bringing about in our lives. It will be strong. It will be real. And to be quite frank with you, we can dull the effect of that ministry of the Spirit. We all know it. Things that we have just kind of let slide in our lives, and we kind of know that that is something that we need to ask the Lord to strengthen our hearts and our resolve in. It's not something that we can do. But sometimes we just kind of throw up our hands, say, well, you know, God's going to just take that away. What he wants us is to cooperate with him and walk with him and make those steps and decisions that we need to free us from these things. There's a lot more to say about that, because there's some danger when we talk about these things. Some individuals, some Christians, get so introspective about these kinds of things that they feel guilty all the time. And surely, that's not what the Holy Spirit wants to bring. He wants us to be joyful in our life, and he wants us to know that there is power from him to enable us to overcome these things. But, you know, maybe internet pornography is something that's just too obvious to many, many of us here, and it would be something that we wouldn't even touch with a 10-foot pole, although the statistics tell me that that is not the case. But there are other things that are just much more subtle, like pride, like ego, thinking that you are above others, judging people, and the Spirit convicting you of that kind of attitude, saying, you need to be more loving, Gerard. You need to be more self-sacrificing, Gerard. You need to go and help in the situation that you normally would never be involved in. We need to be sensitive to those things. That is sin too. You see, it runs in all areas. Our lack of love, our insensitivity, all of these things the Spirit wants to bring to our minds to walk with him. You see, many of us, I think, might be too sensitive, and we get depressed about how weak we are, which sometimes I even think is that is kind of a reverse ego trip. But there are some of us, many of us, who are not sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That takes such courage to be able to bring our hearts before God and say, Lord, search me and try me. And give me grace to repent when I see sin. See, brothers and sisters, we will have the flesh with us till we get to the grave. It will be with us, and it will not be easily subdued. It will keep barking at our heels to overcome. Galatians chapter 4 or 5, Paul talks about the whole idea where the Spirit lusts against the flesh desires against the Spirit. There's this battle going on, and the flesh will not give up. The flesh wants to say, I will. As a matter of fact, the flesh wants to even go above the Holy Spirit. It plays the same game as Satan played when he wanted to exalt himself above God. So the flesh is not some easy foe, something that will be with us forever. Until, I shouldn't say forever, you know what I mean, until the grave. But, brothers and sisters, let's take heart. This is not something that we can get discouraged about, but we can be positive to know that the Spirit desires for us to have victory in these areas. Verse 13, For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit's desire is to fight against the sinful nature. Second thing, the Spirit's desire is to assure us that we are children of God. To assure us that we are children of God. That's an odd juxtaposition, don't you think? Something as serious as fighting against sin, Paul quickly comes back to the other side and says, but be mindful that God wants to assure us that we are His child. That nothing can take us out of His hand. That we are secure in Him. Embedded in this passage, and I put it there in your notes, is this definition of adoption from Roman times, from the time period that Paul was writing in. And Tim Keller gives this definition, and I'll read it for us this morning. It says, the moment adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. His old debts and legal obligations were canceled. He got a new name and was instantly heir of all the father had. His new father became instantly liable for all his actions, his debts, and crimes. And lastly, the new son also had new obligations to honor and please his father. This all lies behind this passage, this idea of adoption. Look at verses 15 through 17. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Adoption. Boy, the point in time where you and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our old debts and legal obligations, spiritually speaking, all of our sins against God were completely canceled and taken away. We got a new name. A new name with Christ in it and on it. We are instantly heir of all that the Father has. Amazing truths, this idea of adoption. And the Holy Spirit wants to assure our hearts that we are, in fact, children of God. Look at some of the specifics from verse 15. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Notice it's not fear, but sonship. It's not a relationship of fear where kind of like, you know, you have a job and you realize that you're, if you don't, show up on time, do the work, and do exactly what is expected of you, you're going to be fired. That's a relationship based on fear. If you don't toe the line, you're going to be penalized. Paul's saying that it is not based on this kind of slave-master relationship. This is very, very significant. He says, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. A slave felt fear from its master. If the slave didn't do certain things, then the slave would be penalized, possibly even be put to death. Paul's saying that our relationship with God, our relationship with God is not based on this kind of relationship. It is not fear-based. It has security in it. We have a loving Father. We are owned by Him. We have His name. We are adopted. It's not employee-servant. It's more child-parent relationship. in those same verses, not fear but sonship. You know, when you come to someone out of fear, you don't have the same kind of authority as you do when you come to someone when you are related or sonship. I may have shared this illustration with you before, but you can think about it along the lines of the government realms. When Governor McGreevy wants to think about calling President Bush, I'm not sure how easily or quickly he can get on President Bush's agenda. But when the governor of Florida calls President Bush, I'm sure the president takes the phone call. Why? Because there's family relationship. There's not a relationship based on fear here, but there's one that has family relationship. And here's the important aspect, with that family relationship, there is authority. You see, not only do we have this title upon us that we are sons and joint heirs with Christ, but with that, there is authority with God now. We are family. We are children. We can come to our Father. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. I think sometimes that almost seems a little bit, we're treading on holy ground, Gerard. You're going a little bit too far. Let me say it very, very clearly, and then you can take it home and think about it for a while. We as believers have authority based on what Christ has done, not based on who I am, and we can rest in the power of God and come to our Father who does not want to give us a stone, but wants to give us bread. Amen to that? Man, this is what salvation has brought to us. We have a Father who wants to love us, who wants to show us the glories and beauties of Himself. We have authority in that. It's not slave master, it's child father. And Paul uses some words that are the greatest of intimacy. And I've heard writers play this down. I've heard speakers play this down. I've been at conferences and I've heard them say, you know, Paul doesn't really mean this. I'm going to submit and disagree that he really does mean this, that this is the most intimate term in a Jewish family that could possibly be used. It would never have been used for God, and yet Paul brings it. It's this very same word that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, take this cup from me. Father, Abba, it's the cry of intimacy with my Father, and it is a cry of deep emotion. Have you ever shared a deep pain in your life with maybe a loved one, a friend, your wife, your husband, a thing that is grieving you, and it's a cry to a person who you know will hear you? It's that same kind of cry that Paul's talking about here. The believer, whatever situation we're going through, the pain and struggle of our heart, the issues, the intimate issues of our lives, the failures, that things that keep cropping up in our minds and hearts, we can cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's how close this relationship is with our holy God, who we would not be able to ever even stand before because of our sin. He has brought us into this relationship through Christ. I think of a writer who spoke about this whole idea of Abba and how revolutionizing, probably shocking to the disciples when Jesus taught them how to pray. You think of a typical Jew and their entry into God's presence. What was it like? If you're back in the Old Testament in Moses' times and through those times, you would have to bring an animal that would be sacrificed. You'd bring it to the gate. Maybe you'd get beyond the gate, but that would be it. And then the priests would take over from there. And they would shed the blood and put the blood where the blood needed to be. And then the high priest, and only he, would be able to go into not only the holy place, but into the holiest of holies. And then once a year, God was very remote and separate. Even though the Lord gave them the ability to be reconciled to Him and these sacrifices so that they can be cleansed of their conscience. Hebrews says that year after year it had to be done. They weren't sure if it was ever going to be enough. There was always some division between the people and God. When you go to Herod's temple and you read some of the things that are on the walls, there's one sign in Herod's temple where it talked to the Gentiles, and it said that any Gentile going beyond this point in the temple, and I think this was the fifth wall beyond the holy place, this was in Herod's temple, that they would be have to fear execution. Not quite the welcoming kind of community that you would expect. Amazing, huh? To the Jewish mind, this idea of God was holy, righteous, beyond, transcendent. And then the disciples look at Jesus' life, and they see Him praying, and they see the fervency of His prayer, and the intimacy that He has with the Father. And they actually get to the place where they say, Lord, teach us to pray. This is really good. How many people have we been with that we would actually go up to them and say, hey, you guys, you have a really great prayer life. Teach me how to pray. It really is intimate and there's vibrancy. And well, I haven't seen too many, but they see the Lord Jesus praying and they want to be taught to pray. And what does Jesus tell them? The first two words, our Father. Think of how that impacted the Jewish mind. Wall upon wall upon wall upon wall of separation. The high priest only going into the holiest holies once a year. And Jesus says, approach Him through me like this. Our Father. Mind-boggling for them. Mind-boggling. The closeness of God. Brothers and sisters, we miss it. I miss it every day. This morning we were reminded of it at the table when one brother got up and started to talk about how easy we forget what Christ has done, how easy we forget the presence of God, how easy we forget that the kingdom is upon us, is within us, is with us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we trust Him day in and day out by faith. Paul says that the Lord wants to assure us that we are God's children and have the security, authority, and intimacy with Him. It gets even better. He talks about assurance later on in some of those verses. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We need to tap into that. We need to hear that still small voice. I think sometimes we are just so busy and so distracted, we just do not take the simple time to hear God say, I love you. You are my child. When's the last time, brothers and sisters, when's the last time you've heard God say that to you? It's better than life. It's better than life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It brings assurance, great assurance. It brings inheritance, verse 17. It brings inheritance as well. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. It brings an heir relationship. It brings discipline, suffering. There are a lot of things this assurance brings as God wants to tell us that we are His children. So, the Spirit's desire is to fight against the sinful nature. The Spirit's desire is to assure you and I that we are children of God. There are two other things. We have a few minutes left, and I want to get through them this morning, and that is that the Spirit, and this is the third thing that the Spirit desires, is the Spirit wants to bring hope in the midst of suffering. Look at verses 18 to 25. Many have said that this chapter, this is probably one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, but many have said this is the mountaintop writing of Paul and New Testament writing. But, you know, sometimes when we think of it as being this mountaintop chapter, we also kind of, along with it, sometimes get the idea that this is pie in the sky, that this is like too good to be true. And I would venture to say that this chapter, specifically this passage, is permeated with reality. Permeated with reality. Paul here is talking about suffering. Paul here is talking about the grind and difficulty of living in a fallen world and how the Spirit works in us in that process. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is the nitty-gritty of life here. Paul sets up two things. He's corresponding two things. The fallenness of this world and the glory of the future of God. Notice verse 23 and 26 and a couple of others. He says that we feel the pain and the futility of this life. The Spirit doesn't eradicate the feeling of fallenness. When people in the Middle East, specifically in the Sudan and other areas, when United States citizens, one gentleman from this area, is decapitated, we feel the pain of fallenness of man and the evil of this world. If we don't feel it, something's wrong. The Spirit doesn't want to take those feelings away. He wants us to know that these things exist. In the injustices in this world, in our country, in this state, the issues that come upon us that we have to vote for. Election time is coming around. All of those kinds of things that we live within. I personally struggle with giving tax dollars to a country that supports so often by grants Planned Parenthood. I feel that that's an injustice. But my money goes to it. It's a problem. I feel it. We all feel it. Whatever level or issues that we are involved in as believers, we feel the pain, the frustration, the futility. Paul uses some very powerful words. Subjected to futility, verse 20. Verse 21, creation is slavery to corruption. I love to have flowers, but you know how it is, right? You don't weed, guess what will take over? The weeds will take over. They ultimately will. It's a real drag. But it's the way it is. There is futility in this life. You have to replace, I was talking to Myrt a little bit, you have to replace the valves. You have to replace the roof. It just breaks down. It's the way this world is. Paul says that even though we feel these issues and we know them, and some of us have been touched by them and touched by them closer than we ever wanted to be touched by them, Paul gives us hope in the midst of it. Look at verse 19. He says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. I remember on my wedding day when my wife, at the end of the aisle, I was standing up around this area, and the doors open, and there I saw her, and she was, whew, revealed. I got to tell you, I was like, I was nervous already. When I got to the vows, Ed Gray was marrying us, and he said to them, okay, Gerard, repeat after me. And he said, Gerard, repeat after me. It was a weird day. But when I remember, when I saw her, don't tell her this, she was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen in my life. It just took my breath away. My bride was revealed. You know, each and every one of us who know Christ are going to be revealed in a much more glorious way to our Savior. And you know what? We're going to take His breath away. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves us. We eagerly wait for that time. Brothers and sisters, in suffering, the Spirit wants to give us hope. So as we live our lives, is the Spirit bringing about this fight against sin? Do we see that happening? If you don't, something's wrong. If you do, you're a healthy Christian. It's supposed to be that way. As you're living your life before the Lord, do you see the Spirit giving you more and more assurance that you are a child of God, having more authority with Him and in His presence? That's good. The Spirit is doing something in your heart.